For those of you that don't know, I'm not Rick Hoppe. I'm a little shorter and a little wider. But we won't go there. I'm going to just spend some time in this passage today. And by way of introduction, this has been a number of years ago now, so I'm sure that some of these statistics have changed. But it serves a purpose to underscore a point. There was a poll taken of 6,000 people in U.S. News and World Report published it. I don't even know if that magazine still exists. In the United States, 6,000 people with respect to their regular routines. And over the course of your life, if you're an average American, and I don't know exactly what that is, but you will spend a total of 6 years eating. 5 years waiting in line. It gets better. 4 years doing housework. I don't think that an average person has five kids like we do in our family. 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls. 1 year looking for misplaced objects. 8 months opening junk mail. And 6 months sitting at stoplights. Again, you'd have to factor in Los Angeles in there. I'm not sure about that. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, even though I'm not sure about the accuracy of some of those statistics or how they may bear out in my own life, I'm quite sure of one thing. I could probably make better use of my time. And when I first read that report, I purposed to never open another piece of junk mail again. And to this day, I think I've stuck to that. time is a great equalizer. You and I and the President of the United States are given exactly the same amount of time every new day that dawns. And the difference lies not in the amount of time given, but in the activity pursued within the time given. Our lives have been given to us by God. And depending on how you use the time that God has given to you, you will be considered either wise or foolish. As a follower of Christ, and Paul is exhorting these Christians here in Ephesus, we are called to walk wisely, to walk in wisdom, to let wisdom direct our path, to pursue the wisest course of action in thinking through the living of our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the subject that Paul addresses here in these three verses, which we're going to look at today. And at this point, all he's really doing in this passage, just to kind of set the broader context of the letter, is just adding further detail to what he started in chapter 4, verse 1. So look back there. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says that he is imploring them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He spent the first three chapters outlining the details of that calling, basically presenting the gospel, describing how God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, and the work of Christ alone. And so now he turns a corner after the first three chapters and begins to get very practical in the outworking of our profession of faith. And so he says the characteristics of a worthy walk in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 is that it is a walk of personal godly character. And he spent some time going through that where humility is first and foremost. In verses 4 to 16 of chapter 4, it's a united walk where you're united with one another, where we identify with one another. And there's diversity of gifts, yet there's unity of heart and mind within the church. And in verses 17 to 32 of chapter 4, it's a distinct walk. It's different from the world. We are to be separate. We walk differently than the rest of the people in this world. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, the next section, that worthy walk is considered a loving walk. It is love as defined by God, not as defined by the world. And we're not to love as the world loves, but we're to love as God loves us. And then in chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, the characteristics of a worthy walk is a walk of light, which is based on truth and holiness and exposing sin. And so he's just continuing here in these three verses to describe the worthy walk, and he describes it as a walk of wisdom, to walk wisely in a foolish age. So the therefore of verse 15 just presupposes that context. That connects us back to all that I just tried to bring you up to speed to the overall context. You cannot walk worthy of Christ, in other words, unless you walk in wisdom. And that's what he begins to describe today. In other words, we are not to live like fools, because that's inconsistent with being a Christian, to the profession of faith that we have made. So that's what the context ties it to. And in fact, there's an immediate context. Look at verse 14 back in chapter 5. There's an immediate context. And he says, basically, since some of you who once were asleep are now awake in Christ, all right, awake sleeper, and since you were dead and now you're alive in Christ, you arise from the dead, and since you were once in darkness and now the light of Christ has shined upon you, which means that he has accepted you, is in you, and manifests himself through you, therefore now walk wisely. Therefore now walk in wisdom. Be careful how you walk in such a way that you can be seen to be a wise son of your heavenly Father, not a foolish son who brings shame and grief to the family of God. Since you have had your eyes opened, Paul is saying, to the truth of the gospel, God has given you wisdom that has enabled you to come to an understanding of salvation. Then that wisdom has made effective in your life by bringing you to the point of putting your faith in Christ, a salvation that doesn't rest on your wisdom or any smart intelligence that you possess. No, it's not a trusting in yourself or any merit of your own. It's simply based on the Lord Jesus Christ, since Jesus himself is the personification of wisdom and he is dwelling in you, then now you're to walk in wisdom. That's the salvation you've received. It is the salvation or wisdom of Christ. Is all the treasures of wisdom are in him. And so now therefore, Paul says, walk in wisdom. So here's where we're going to go for this morning. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit in these three verses gives us three characteristics of walking wisely in a foolish age. Okay? And you have your outlines there. And the purpose that he does this is so that you and I can live lives of integrity, where our lifestyle brings credibility to our profession of faith. We're dependent upon God's grace for salvation, and we're dependent upon God's grace for the ongoing outworking of that salvation. But make no mistake, the two are never divorced from each other. Okay? They always go hand in hand. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. True? And we will still make foolish decisions. We want to try to minimize them and make fewer of them as time goes on. But nonetheless, that will still be true. We will still make sinful choices. But by the transforming grace of God, we can understand this passage, these three verses in Ephesians chapter 5. And if we follow them, we will make more and more progress in living God's way, the way of wisdom, walking wisely in a foolish age. So what are the three characteristics of walking wisely in a foolish age? Number one is this. It is a careful walk. It is a careful walk. Look at verse 15. We read it again. Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Have you ever noticed that some people are just plain reckless? I mean, there are some folks, and I see it, you know, in the insurance business, because we insure people. And some people are just more prone to accidents because they don't think and they're foolish. They make unwise decisions. Many people in our world today make decisions pretty much on the whim of a moment, and may be based on feelings, may be based on impressions. They kind of throw caution to the wind, no thought about the consequences for themselves or what they may do and its impact upon others. They just don't think things through. And they abandon reason. In short, the Bible would say they are foolish. Scripture warns us about such people in Proverbs chapter 13:20, where it says the companion of fools will what? Suffer harm. Now, usually we quote that in the context of, at least in our family oftentimes, of exhorting our children to be careful who they hang out with, right? And there's wisdom there. I mean, clearly, that's we need to beware of other people's influence. But don't also mistake the other perspective on that, that to the degree that we are not walking wisely in a foolish age, and we ourselves are foolish, that causes suffering and harm to others, right? In terms of our own lives. I mean, the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. You want to love your neighbor as yourself? You want me to tell you how you do it? Walk wisely in a foolish age. You walk wisely in a foolish age, you be careful how you walk, and that will help them. Now, look at the passage itself. We're told to be careful how you walk. Now, that's a very interesting word in the Greek language, where it's just translated by the simple word be, and I'm going to kind of go through a couple words here and pull it together so you can see. The word there for be is just to you see it. It means it says you look, you watch, you observe, you give heed to, and we're told to do that carefully, accurately, circumspectly, exactly, alertly, strictly. In fact, that same word that's translated careful in Matthew chapter 2:8 is the word that the Holy Spirit used to describe the wise men's search for baby Jesus. It was a careful search. And in Luke 1, verse 3, when Luke sets out to explain the gospel and the life of Christ, he says, using that same word, having investigated everything, what? Carefully, very thoroughly, very exactly, very accurately, very circumspectly. And we're told to be careful, to look this way, to observe, to give heed carefully to what? To our walk. To our walk, which is our conduct of life, our reference to our pattern of living and our behavior and our attitudes and our thoughts. So literally, if you were going to take this passage, it would read, you see carefully how you walk. And that's not to be an in-your-face, hard-nosed, pointing your finger at somebody, but that's how the passage comes across. That's how the passage comes to us and says, you take close look at how you're living and walk wisely. Evidently, Paul was concerned about some in the church who were being somewhat careless and maybe not paying as close attention as they should to how they were living. To be careful how you would walk would really kind of encompass three things. Here they are. Number one, physically. Physically, it means being alert as opposed to drowsy when it says be careful how you walk. Keep your eyes peeled. Has anybody ever had the experience where you're driving or maybe you're at a stoplight and then you think everything's clear and then out of the blue a pedestrian comes by and there's a narrow miss? Everybody kind of had that experience? You keep your eyes peeled. See, that's the picture here in terms of physical alertness that goes with this walking wisely. We got to constantly keep our eyes peeled as opposed to being drowsy. Mentally, it's not just physical, it's mentally. It's the idea of concentration versus distraction. And in other words, it's observant, no deviation, single-minded, focused. Scriptures describe us as people who are not to turn to the left or to the right. And then attitudinally or emotionally, this idea of walking carefully would be sober and cautious versus naive and reckless. It's a methodical, one step at a time kind of living. It doesn't deviate from the vision of pursuing Christ in all areas of life and the desire for God's will. So we make a choice. And the choice is, this is the command here, to be careful how we walk. And note the contrast. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, there's an awful lot that Scripture has to say about wise versus unwise people. Unwise people are idle, are aimless, are wandering, they're spiritually blind. Earlier in this letter, in Ephesians 4, verse 17, there's a description of our former life as unwise, as hard-hearted, as calloused, as like the world, as excluded from Christ, ignorant of the things of God. And His Word and His church. We're given to sensuality and to greediness. Typically, the unwise person is a person who follows the least line of resistance and is unloving, is unkind. And the Bible describes it in Romans 3:18, really summarizing it and saying, and we know this is the opposite of what Proverbs tells us, that in Romans 3:18, the unwise person is described as somebody where there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whereas Proverbs says what? The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And that's to hold him in awe and high regard. So there's this contrast between the unwise. We're not to, the careful walk is to be circumspect, to be looking at our lives, and it is to not be unwise, but to be wise. And of course, that starts with salvation. Even look at Ephesians 1, verse 17. You're in Ephesians, because that's where we're studying. But if you look at verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you what? A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And even Paul, in writing to Timothy, he says to Timothy that you have known the sacred writings, which are the wisdom that leads you to what? Salvation. So the wise man, it starts, you and I and every other person, we start being wise at the moment we come to salvation. Before that, we are unwise. The wise man is characterized as somebody who lives a skillful life of ethical insight into God's will. And I don't have time to do it this morning, but I've listed them there for you. I would invite you to do a regular study of the book of Proverbs over the course of your life, and to spend much time there that you might learn and discern the characteristics of wisdom and walking wisely. And I've given 11 of them there with the Proverbs noted for your own personal study. It's a laundry list of practical wisdom. There's more certainly there in Proverbs. I give those to you to help you then see that when Paul is writing to these Christians in Ephesus, certainly there's going to be the application of the book of Proverbs in terms of walking wisely. And I think we do ourselves an awful lot of good if we glean from the book of Proverbs descriptions of wise people and what it means then to walk carefully. Now, if we walk carefully, then we're going to be taking one step at a time. We're going to be walking the path of wisdom. We're going to be walking a careful walk. Secondly, in your outline this morning, it is a calculated walk. Go back to Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 17, where we're at in our study. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men. And then verse 16 says, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Secondly, this morning, it is a calculated walk. Walking wisely in a foolish age is a calculated walk. The word translated here, making the most, it literally means to seize and to redeem. It was a market term used to describe the buying up of something. It was used of actually to describe buying a slave in order to set him free. Very interesting. The verb is actually in the middle voice, which means you do it for yourself. This is one thing where you're told to do it, and you can have an appropriately, if I could put it, selfishness. You buy up your time. Make the most of your time. And of course, that's for the Lord's service. And it's kind of interesting, too, because when it says make the most of your time, there's two Greek words for the word time. One is the word from which we get our word chronology. Okay, chronos, which is sequence, right? But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word that would be translated opportunity. Okay? So pulling it together, the idea here is for us to, what Paul is saying, walking wisely as a calculated walk, is to exhaust the possibilities for fully discovering and practicing God's will, because once an opportunity is gone, it's missed forever. That's the idea. The picture is getting in on that best bargain and not missing out before they're all sold out. Okay? That's the idea. You and I are to be discerning how we invest our times, and we're to choose occupations and other things carefully, wisely. This command warns against being full of good intentions and having lots of dreams, but never taking appropriate actions and steps and calculating the necessary time to follow through. For a parallel passage, let me just invite you to turn one book back in your Bible to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Same kind of thought there that Paul describes to them. He says to them, after the principle of you're going to reap what you sow, which God has established as part of his order, in verse 10, he says, so then, while we have what? Opportunity. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The implication is that at some point in time, we are not going to have opportunity. So while we have the opportunity, we're supposed to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let me ask you this. I think we're all pretty busy, but let's just say that somebody called you today and they said your name was randomly picked in this drawing and you have got an all-expense, one-week paid trip to Hawaii. The only catch is you got to be at the San Jose airport tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock or you can't go. Okay, now let's just assume, and that's a big assumption, so just kind of bear with me, okay? Let's assume that was the case. Now, you know, you could pick somewhere other than destination, but just kind of playing the illustration out. Let's assume that that was the case. And you're thinking, okay, there's no way I can go. I can't get ready in time. I've got this plan this week. I can't get out of that. And we've got all these other things to do. We have other commitments. There's no way I can get everything packed in time. You know, we don't have... And you're kind of thinking all these reasons of why, you know, you can't. But... You know, this is the guy speaking. He said, all the reason I can't. And then the wife said, hey, no way, Joker. We're going. You can call so-and-so and they can take care of that. And you can get so-and-so to take care of this. And you can put that off to here. And you can do this now. We can. And so you come up with an immediate plan of how you can make it happen. Right? Why? Because you're motivated. Right? Because you're motivated to make it happen. Now, in a certain sense, can we just say... Let's go to Hawaii every day. You know, in the sense, in terms of how we look at the planning of our lives for the glory of God. To use our time. Paul's example. Look at Paul's example. Where is Paul right now as he's writing this letter? You know, he's in prison. He's in prison. What would you spend your time in jail doing if you were arrested for Christ's sake? And we know of a dear brother that's been experiencing that for a very extended amount of time. Paul is not idly waiting for his release. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He's not depressed over the state of the affairs. He seizes the opportunity granted to him to write letters. This isn't the only one he wrote. It's not the only people that he ministered to. And our brother that has been experiencing that has been, I know, a great encouragement to us as a church, and to, I know, a number of people that have visited him. They always walk away more encouraged than when they arrived. Right? See, the point here is, look, walking wisely in a foolish age, you make the most of your time because the days are evil. The exhortation is understood by this word, calculate, plan it, count it. It's your time. Don't squander it. Be able to give a report. You can liken your spending of time to the spending of money. In fact, this is an interesting story of the great reformer Philip Melanchthon understood the walk of wisdom as a calculated walk. It's reported that he kept a record. I can't quite comprehend this, but he kept a record of every wasted moment every day and then took it to God in confession every day. I think that took him a lot of time to do that. I dare say if we thought time is money, we wouldn't waste so much of what God has given to us. This is an important part of walking in wisdom, to make the most of our time because the days are evil. And let me just say this in terms of in your outline there. Here's the fundamental principle that we have to get drilled into our heads. It relates to it's like with money, too. The fundamental principle is that my time's not my time. All of my time, which I have in your outline, all of your time belongs to God. We belong to God in the totality of our life. Our life is not for us to live as we see. He is the Lord of our time. And in a sense, we are living on borrowed time. Right? That we've borrowed from the Lord, who has doled it out to us one day at a time. My time is all on loan to me from God. And the basic attitude that we all need to have is that this is not my time to do what I want to do with it. It is God's time. And the question then becomes, well, how does God want me to spend his time that he's given to me? That's the issue. And if we take this approach, then I think we'll invest God's time to maximize His glory. It's a gift from God to be stewarded and enjoyed. And keep that balance. If you walk out of here today, based on hearing this message, and you went just off the deep end and bought a big old planter, and you were like calculating everything, you would make the wrong application. Because God's given us time to enjoy too. Right? There's times of relaxation. There's times of refreshment. So don't get out of balance with this kind of stuff. Okay? God is not up in heaven as a father saying, you wasted that time. He's not. That's not how He treats us. To smack us as if we needed a ruler, you know, over our knuckles. No. We need to make the most of our time. And then let me just give you these principles that I have in your outline. The fundamental principle that undergirds it is to understand that all of our time belongs to God. We need to make helpful observations to motivate us to make the most of our time. And so I want to just give you these principles here and hope that they'll encourage you in terms of principles for the disciplined use of time. It is this. First, we live opposite this present evil age. Look at the text again. The text says we should make the most of our time. Why? Because the days are evil. Now, I don't know that we soberly think that the days of our lives here in Merced County, or if you're in Stanislaus County, or you know, in this area of the world at this point in time, do we really consider these days to be evil days? But the way Paul describes it here is, we live in a sin-cursed world, and the days are described as evil days. In other words, as if to say, hey, Ephesians, godly goals are not going to just happen. It's not going to just, by accident or by coincidence, things for the Lord just occur. No, no. You're in a sin-cursed, fallen world. And there are way too many worldly pursuits screaming for your time and attempting to derail our lives, that you got to recognize soberly the description of the days in which you live. They are evil days. Life in a fallen world, and you know this, just think about your own life. Life in a fallen world doesn't lend itself to redeeming your time for God. Right? I mean, how much in a fallen world is telling you, yes, go serve Christ, go live for Christ, go do it Christ? No, no. None of that's coming at you. The days in which we live are evil days. This is the world system in which we live. The natural tendency of our thoughts and our bodies is to turn to self, to please ourselves, towards leisure, towards recreation, towards anything but God and investment for Christ. That's the world in which we live. We live amidst, and I don't know that we ever really grasp this in terms of the spiritual warfare and battle that's being waged. We live amidst an active evil system. It doesn't stop. It doesn't take a breath. That is the context in which we live. And that opposes God at every point of His agenda. And then therefore of our agenda. And any day that our enemies can get us to squander is a day where they can declare victory. Right? It's better to be left behind for your sake, Paul said in Philippians 1. It's better, barely better to die, but if I'm not going to die, then it's better for you that I stay behind. Because that's how he saw his life. R.C. Sproul says this, Christians are called to live in the context of spiritual crisis. And I think one of Satan's biggest strategies is to lull us into a complacency that this is not really that evil of a day. When it is. And every point around us is against it. And so that comes right out of the passage here, right? If we're going to discipline the use of our time, we have to recognize that we are going to be living opposite this present evil age. We're going to be counter-culture. And we need to be on guard, even as believers, the longer we live, to not allow cultural norms, worldly accepted value systems, or whatever it may be, to press us into its mold, and then as a result, squeeze out the time that we have available to serve the Lord. Okay? Even good things can become bad things as a result of the time that they squeeze away from us. Second principle in terms of discipline use of time is this. We prepare ourselves for eternity. This is not our final home, folks. Amen? You know, we live amidst an evil age, and I don't want to, you know, kind of glorify that. I only want to soberly recognize that to realize that I'm going somewhere better. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that eternity with Christ in a sinless state. There is a time fixed on the calendar. I don't know when it is. You don't know when it is. But there is a time fixed in the calendar for every single one of us when we will individually enter eternity. I don't know when it is. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be next week, could be 20 years from now. But we need to prepare for it. That's the point. You make the most of your time because the days are evil. A principle in terms of discipline use of your time is to recognize that one day you are going to be before the Lord. That the Lord's going to return. There is a set time for the history of the world. There's a beginning and an end. There's a birth and a death. We prepare ourselves for eternity today and tomorrow and the next day. And during your time in this life, as you prepare for eternity, there's no second chance to prepare for it once you cross that line and go to your eternal home. There's no second chances. We must prepare for eternity now before it's too late. There's nothing more precious than time. And just as a small rudder determines the direction of a great ocean liner, so that which is done in time has eternal consequences. Just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is for believers in terms of, really, I think, something that we should look forward to with anticipation, not something that we should fear if we're disciplining our lives in the use of the time that God has given us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then look at the individuality of the passage. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the examination of our life and the giving out of rewards is a great motivator for the disciplined use of our time in this life. And that is that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. And even if you give a cup of cold water to somebody in the name of Christ, you will not lose your reward, the Bible says. Store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust and thief cannot break in and steal, right? All that treasure that will be one day laid at the Lord's feet. So we prepare ourselves for eternity. Third principle is this. Time is short. Time is short. I have been personally meditating an awful lot on this. I mean, next month, July, I'll be turning 43. Some of you are saying, you're a young pup. I know there's a few who are saying amen to that too. But in James chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, in the context of some prideful assertions, and we're going to go here tomorrow. I'm going to go to San Jose tomorrow, and I'm going to sell this insurance policy. I'm going to go down to Fresno, and they're going to get this done, and we're going to make a profit, do this, that, and the other. The Lord wills. And then it says in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, everybody here has had a cup of coffee in the morning. Or, you know, we've had cold days in the winter when you can see your breath go out of your mouth, right? You have that vapor arising. That's what our life is like. Time is short. We're not very important, if I can say it that way, in a correct type of sense. In the grand scheme of eternity, God cares for us and loves us and has a personal plan for us, and it is meaningful, And it accomplishes great things for His glory and His eternal plan. So the time that we do have, described as a vapor, as short, which is so precious, ought to be disciplined and used for His glory. Even if we have decades of life remaining, it's still just a vapor. Even the longest life is brief in comparison to eternity. Time is short. Fourth is this, in your outline. Time is passing. Not only is time short, time is passing. What time you have left and is remaining is fleeting quickly by. The rest of your life is not like a small block of ice that you can take from the freezer and use when you're ready. Instead, time is very much like the sands in an hourglass. And when that sand slips through, it's gone. And if you don't discipline your use of time for God's purpose, for godliness now, it's not going to be easier later. It's not going to be easier later. Time is passing. Fifth is this. The remaining time is uncertain. And sometimes that's scary, isn't it? That's where we struggle with trusting God, with the future. At least that's what I do. It's hard for me to really trust God with the future. Well, you know, today and some certain things that are happening or plan, you know, it's not as easy. But, you know, an uncertain future, which we all have, that's challenging. We don't realize how short our life actually is and that it will pass. That's why the wisdom of Proverbs 27:1 is, in which James quoted here, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may be forth. Obviously, we have to make plans, right? We should make plans. We should make plans even for things that could happen years down the road. You know, you're working for many years because at some point in time, physically, mentally, you're not going to have the ability to do it. So you plan for those years. That's appropriate. I'm not saying that. But what we are saying, we have to come to grips with the fact that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, in our lifetime, the United States could not exist as a nation, right? We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. But we know God. And everything that we do for God in terms of disciplining our use for time and that's invested for Him is going to count. Number six. Time lost cannot be regained. Time lost cannot be regained. Once it's gone forever. God has offered you time to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Jesus said this in John 9:4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. That's interesting. The time for the works of God, that is godly living, is now while it is still day. And let me just pause and say this. Some of you may have some regrets about how you spent time in your life. Okay? Let's just deal with that for a second. Because I think that would not be fair, and I think it wouldn't be appropriate to say, well, you know, the past which you have wasted and squandered, God is going to punish you for it. That's not how God deals with us. That's not how God deals with us, folks. I would say to you this. God forgives. That forgiveness is based on the completed work of Christ alone, and there ain't anything that can change that. So you ought not to live with a sense of enslavement to a past that is not fully forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that change the fact that we're supposed to be responsible? No, we're supposed to be completely responsible with how we live our lives. But we would make a mistake, I believe, in being enslaved to a past that is full of regret. Now, regret in the sense of enslavement, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, well, you know, I wish I would have come to Christ earlier in life. That's not what I'm saying. I believe that's okay. That's right. There's a certain sense where we would say, you know, but the Lord's plan in my life, I'm going to have to be content with that. And I'm going to have to accept that. And I'm going to have to joyfully assert that God's timing in my life is perfect. Right? And so I wouldn't want you to conclude from this in terms of this that you ought to live with a wrong regret. I believe there's an appropriate regret that motivates us to right action, but it's not a regret that we're enslaved to. Seventh in your outline is this. You are accountable to God for your time. You're accountable to God. I think one of the most sobering statements in Scripture is Romans 14:12. It says this, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. There's a day where we will give an account to God. Each one of us. That applies to Christians and non-Christians alike. Nobody's going to escape that. And that's what we warn people of and point them to Christ. Although we're saved by grace and not by works, once in heaven our reward will be determined on the basis of our works. We will be rewarded. And I don't know about you, but you kind of want to hog as much reward as you can. Get it all in. You know, get as much reward as you can in this life by the time that how you invest it for the Lord. And if you cannot answer your conscience regarding how you use your time and growth of Christ-likeness now, then it's going to be very difficult to answer it before God then. We're accountable to God for our time. Eighth is this. Time is so easily lost. Time is so easily lost. Except for the fool, when you study Proverbs, no other character in the book of Proverbs draws the scorn of Scripture like the slothful sluggard. Right? And why? Because he's lazy. Because he wastes God's time. And that's why there's an awful lot to say. The sluggard never seems to have time for the things that really matter. Especially things regarding disciplining his own life. Time appears to be, and we're tricked into this, to be so plentiful that losing much of it seems to be of inconsequence. But time is infinitely more precious than money. We can't buy time. You can minimize the loss and waste of time by disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Time is so easily lost. Treat it like the precious commodity that it is. Number nine is this. We value time at death. We value time. Well, you know, when you're out of money, if you're out of money, you get out of money, then you value it more because it's gone. So at death, we're going to value time, I believe. It's gone. If additional years were given to us at death, it would profit nothing unless we made a change in how we used that time. So the time to value time is now, not just at death. And that's where the appeal is today. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still searching, we're glad you're here. But I would also tell you, you don't have to leave today without knowing that you've started the journey of wisdom and abandoned the path of foolishness, and now your time can count for God. If you come to Him on His terms, He stands ready and eager to forgive. And then the tenth principle is this, time's value in eternity is a motivator for disciplining ourselves now. I don't think we're going to have any sorrow in heaven. The Bible says that. We're not going to have any regrets. But if there were, if that was even possible, and it's not, the only one would have to be that we maybe didn't use our earthly time as much as we should have for the glory of God and for growth in His grace. And the converse is true. One of the miseries, the great misery of the people in hell is the restoration of a perfect memory. Now follow my thinking on this. Because then they will recall, and God will bring it to their mind, all the wasted time that they are now having to give an account for. That's scary. That's sobering. But that is nonetheless a biblical truth of the reality of the doctrine of hell. Hell will be filled, make no mistake, with agonizing laments over time so foolishly squandered. You see it in Luke 16, verse 25, where the Bible portrays this anguish over a wasted life in the story of the rich man who went to Hades and Lazarus who went to Abraham's bosom. Right? You see that. He's lamenting. He says, you know, if only somebody would go back. No. If those in a merciless side of eternity owned 1,000 worlds, they would give them all if they could have one of our days today. You think about all the people who have passed in eternity apart from Christ and what they would give up to have today that you and I have. time has tremendous value in eternity. We can all improve upon our time. The wise person calculates his time so that his walk is invested in a maximum eternal impact. Can I just say it this way? Folks, there's a world to be won. There's a church to be built. There's a God to be glorified. There isn't time for meaningless activity. Calculate your time and make the most of your life. Make it count. And again, I don't believe that pushes us to a panic mode with an over-aggressive, overzealous, kind of crazy application of daily, I call it the daily planner madman. Don't go that way. Now, what keeps us from that panic mode? Verse 17, which is the third characteristic of walking wisely in a foolish age, and then we'll wrap up. It is a correct walk. Verse 17, the third characteristic of walking wisely in a foolish age, it is a correct walk. Verse 17, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Having just stated that the days are evil, he transitions now to a summary description of walking in wisdom. He says, so then, and contrasts being foolish with understanding. And he means, so then, is a bit of a hidden and undetected translation. The so then, it really means, for this reason. In other words, because of the reason that the days are evil, understand what the will of the Lord is. No, don't act foolishly, but live with a good understanding of God's will. And when he says here, do not be foolish, that's a much stronger word than the word in verse 15, to not walk as unwise men. It's much stronger. It means senseless. It's unthinking. It's working without reflection. The picture portrays folly in action. It's like the prodigal son that went away. The correct walk, therefore, avoids the foolish passion, keeps himself from water. Like the guy in Luke who says, I know what I'll do. I'll go build bigger barns. And what does God say to him? You fool! What a waste of your time. That's the picture here of foolishness. And notice, too, that it says here, understand what the will of the Lord is. Can I just say to you this, that God's will is a mental pursuit more than anything else? Not an impression, not a feeling, not a thought, not an indigestion. It is a mental pursuit. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Know the will of the Lord. Know the Lord. It speaks of intellectual comprehension, seeing things as God sees them. It is the ability to bring things together and see them in relationship to one another, choosing the best option as you apply the truth of Scripture to your circumstances and every decision you make. It is a command here to walk correctly, to walk within the will of the Lord, the moral will of God as revealed in His Word. There's no substitute for a deep, growing understanding of the Bible. And that's not placing the Bible as like some sort of an idol. The reason there's no substitute is because it's God. This is God. This is how we know God. This is how we know Christ. This is how we know who the Holy Spirit is. Apart from the Word of God and a knowledge of the Word of God, we are going to just be walking foolishly. And we will not understand the will of the Lord. It is a correct walk. Walking wisely in a foolish age is a correct walk. Now let me just give you one final note of encouragement, and it is this. I want to say to you in conclusion today that at the moment any person becomes a Christian, you have all the wisdom of God at your disposal. Isn't that encouraging? Why did I say that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 10. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, speaking of Christ Himself, in whom are hidden what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have Christ, you have everything you need for walking wisely at the moment of salvation. And you're going to learn what that is. You're going to work it out over life. But there's no shortage of supply. Parallel to the message I preached a while back on the sufficiency of God's grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 10 of Colossians 2 says, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority." We walk wisely in a foolish age. We're going to grow into our application of wisdom, but whether you're one day old in the Lord or one decade old in Christ, your possession of wisdom has not changed one iota. We have it all. It never changes. It's so motivating, so reassuring, and it's all ours because of the grace of God. Walking wisely in a foolish age is a careful walk, it's a calculated walk, and it's a correct walk. That's what this passage in Ephesians 5 verse 15 to 17 calls us to, and I trust that we will enjoy the process of exploring that more and more together as a church family, encouraging one another as we are increasingly dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace to enable us to live in such a way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul's pastoral concern for these believers at Ephesus that continues today through the reading and preaching and hearing of your word. It is our desire to walk in wisdom as wise people, not as unwise, to make the most of our time, to soberly recognize that the days in which we live are evil, that we will then not be foolish, but we will understand what your will is in any and all circumstances. Thank you that you are totally committed to guiding us, that you love us, that you are an ever-present help in danger and trouble, and that because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, all in whom all the treasures of wisdom are contained, that we lack nothing, that if we would but seek you and ask you and then discipline our life according to your word, that we can experience the joy of walking wisely in this foolish age. We pray you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're dismissed.